Kindly turn again in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Paul's joy letter. Philippians chapter 1, just reading this evening, three verses that I feel are very instructive verses, and I trust the Spirit of God will use them this evening to bless them to your heart as He has to mine. Philippians 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. I was just 17 years of age when our family made its first move insofar as my own life and memory were concerned. I was born and raised in Brooklyn, New York, and at the age of 17, through circumstances and those circumstances being used by the Lord to lead and direct in the family, we moved to Central Florida. This was something of a traumatic type of experience because in my little life, this had never come to me before. And so I understand the problems that sometimes center upon young people, let us say, who for the first time in their experience must make a change of location, and thus it means pulling up roots, departing from all that is familiar in the context of life and living as one has known it. And then, of course, since that time, there have been moves to Texas and to St. Louis. And now it's time again, as the pillar of cloud, so to speak, has directed that another move is in the offing and will be a realization in the will of God in a very few days now. I do thank the Lord for the good years here in St. Louis, and while humanly speaking, it is not easy for us to break away from the city that has been my wife's home city all her life and mine by adoption for 16 years, still we go forth in the name of the Lord, believing that this is His perfect will. And one of the things that has convinced me beyond any shadow of doubt that this is God's will is the fact that the open door set before us was entirely of His doing. I didn't seek it. I never dreamed of someday moving to and living in and working in the motor city of our country. But a tremendous opportunity is set before us. I thank God for it, and thus, while from the human standpoint there are inner feelings that are hard to express, nevertheless, there is genuine joy in our hearts as we accept the opportunities that the Lord has given to us and seek to be submissive to His leading. And there are ways that we can keep in touch. You see, Paul was also away from what was familiar to him. And as we mentioned this morning and in the past, he was writing from a Roman prison. He was writing from circumstances that were certainly new to him in certain ways, and yet there was a way that he kept in touch each day with the Philippian Christians. Granted, there was the matter of letters, and we trust that we might hear from some of you in the days ahead, and of course, we'll try to keep in touch and answer any who might so be led to keep in touch in that way. But there's a way that we can keep in touch even much better than by way of letters. And that is at the throne of grace. By our praying for you, and by your praying for us. Of course, there's another way you can keep in touch, and that is keep reading Ministry in Focus. I trust the Lord will bless this little written ministry to you, and as we pray that God will increase its circulation, we also pray that it will increase in its effectiveness, in its spiritual thrust among the people of God. But I have especially in mind the thought of meeting at the throne of grace, praying for one another. This is one of the exhortations of Scripture, and it's one of the ways in which Paul manifested his love and care and concern for those that he had in his heart, for those whom he loved and who had in the past and now again in the present ministered to him and prayed for him as well. Notice what he says in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. In other words, he's saying here, I thank my God upon my whole remembrance of you. You know, I wonder what people think about when they recall you and me to mind. Wonder if they think to themselves, well, that old renegade, I haven't seen him in a long while, I haven't thought about him for quite a while, but he came to mind, and maybe that's the expression, maybe that's the thought they have of you and me. I hope not. But you know, when Paul recalled the Philippian saints, he recalled the memory of them with thanksgiving. And what a wonderful thing to be able to say this of another Christian. I thank my God upon my whole remembrance of you. And this doesn't mean that everything was perfect, because you see, in this local church, there was a bit of a problem affecting the harmony, the happiness, and healthfulness of this local assembly. It so happened that there were two sisters at odds with each other. And I believe they were godly sisters, and I believe they were gifted sisters, but something had come in between to cause a ripple in their fellowship. I have reference, of course, to those named in chapter 4, Euodias and Syntyche. And yet, even in spite of Paul's knowledge of the fact that all was not well in the assembly because of the problem centering upon these two women, he could still say, in truth, I thank my God upon my whole remembrance of you. And then he goes on to say, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now really, verses 4 through 8, in a sense, are parenthetical. I mean by that that you could read from verse 4 right on to verse 9 without losing the sense of what Paul is conveying. Of course, we wouldn't part with verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. I wouldn't. And especially verse 6, because I don't know of a better verse in the New Testament to assure the believer of his eternal security than Philippians 1, 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a statement of promise. And we can count on it, we can bank on it, that what God starts in one who is truly born again, he is going to bring to completion. No question about it, no doubt about it. Not like some of the model airplanes and ships that I started to make. Some of them I didn't finish. God isn't like that. What God starts, he finishes. And what he has started in you and in me, he's going to finish by his grace. This we can have absolute confidence in, utter persuasion that what he has started, he will continue and consummate. Now as we read verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, we ask ourselves, well, what does Paul pray about on behalf of the Philippian saints? Well, he tells us. And it's not generally what you and I perhaps pray for on behalf of others, but I believe we should study the prayers of Paul, if for no other reason that we might have an insight into those things that we should be praying for in the lives of one another. And Paul does not pray that they will prosper in business, that they will be the leading people in their community business-wise, successfully as far as the standards of the world are concerned. That isn't in this picture at all, and in this prayer at all. Rather, as you study the prayers of Paul, whether it be Thessalonians, Ephesians, or coming here to Philippians, Paul prays for the spiritual health and growth of God's people. And I believe in our praying, as I study Paul's prayers, this is where the emphasis should lie. We should be much more interested in praying for the spiritual blessing, for the spiritual growth and advancement of one another above everything else. And then I believe that this is the case, and if we're putting first things first and giving preeminence to those priorities that we should give preeminence to, and above all, giving the preeminence to Christ, these other things will take care of themselves, just as it's summed up in Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now Paul tells us what he prays for on behalf of these believers at Philippi. And the first thing he prays for is growth in love. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. I had a letter some time ago from a friend who said that in relation to the problems which exist among the people of God in local churches, really the solution to 99.44% of these problems goes down to love. And I wonder if we really love one another as we ought to love one another. This is an area, I'm convinced, wherein so many of us fall short. You know, there would be no unkind gossip among the people of God if we had this love that is prayed for here. We would not neglect certain things about the Christian life, and we would not neglect the reading of God's Word and the presence of the Lord through prayer if our hearts were filled to overflowing with the love of Jesus Christ. There would not be unkind words on any occasion coming out of our mouths if this prayer would be entirely answered in our lives. Rather, our lives would be a blessing and a benediction in increasing measure if this prayer should be continually answered in your life and mine. And I think of the importance of love. You go to 1 Corinthians 13, and that chapter is surrounded by two very important chapters, 12 and 14, wherein we read about church order and the ministry and order of that ministry centering upon spiritual gifts. And that chapter is sort of like a binding chapter showing us that we can even have all the gifts, and I don't believe any man has all the spiritual gifts. Paul perhaps came the closest to that. But chapter 13 tells us that we can have all the gifts, we can even give our body to be burned. But if we do not have the love of Jesus Christ in our actions, in our ministry, in our exercise of spiritual gift, it profits nothing. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And it's significant that as you go to Galatians chapter 5 and you read about the fruit of the Spirit, love stands first. And there are nine segments to the fruit of the Spirit. And really, it's one entire fruit. I like to think of this as illustrated perhaps, not perfectly, but perhaps as well as it can be illustrated in the world of fruit bearing. I like to think of Galatians 5 and those verses centering upon the fruit of the Spirit in relation to the temple orange. Now, if you know anything about oranges, the temple orange is a delightful type of orange to eat. You get a nice one off a tree, as I've done many a time, sun-ripened, and it peels very easily. And then as you eat that fruit, it breaks off into segments very easily. No mess, no fuss. An easy orange, a delicious orange to eat. And the fruit of the Spirit has nine segments. And I believe that there is a divine order in those segments when the Spirit of God says, now, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then you go to Colossians 3. And in Colossians 3, we're taught that we're to put off the old garments of the flesh and put on the new garments that the Lord has given to us in view of the fact that we are members of His family by faith in Christ. And then we find that the one garment that binds together, that girds together all the other garments, is the cloak of love. And I believe that perhaps the Church of Jesus Christ this evening suffers more from a lack of the love of Jesus Christ in the lives of God's people than anything else. And what we need today, perhaps as we need nothing so more as we need what we're looking at here, is a fresh baptism of the love of Jesus Christ. You know, this is what happened at Ephesus. You read that first letter to Ephesus in Revelation 2, and the church was orthodox to the core. You wouldn't have heard anything in that local assembly that wasn't right down the line with respect to God's truth and the voicing and communication of God's truth. You wouldn't have found a thing wrong, I don't believe, with the preaching and teaching of that particular assembly. It was impeccable. But the Lord, who sees with omniscience, could look into that assembly and look into the hearts and lives of God's people who made up that assembly, and He commends them for their work, their labor, their patience. But He says, I have this against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy best love. And they were lacking in the love of Jesus Christ. You see, what the Lord wants in your life and my life is an increase, a growth in love, a deepening of our love for Him. And if that's the case, then certainly our love for one another and our love for the lost about us will be as they should be. And it's interesting that Paul prays that your love may abound yet more and more. The thought is that your love may overflow. And I like to think of what the individual said about Psalm 23. The words of that psalm in part are, "My cup runneth over." And this dear saint said, well, the Lord was just so good to him, and he blessed God for all that God had lavished upon him. He said that the Lord made his cup and saucer to run over. And this is what we need to experience in our lives. Yes, that our cup, as to the love of Christ, might run over, but that it might overflow to the extent that our cup and saucer might overflow as far as our lives and living are concerned in Jesus Christ. And then, this is not only a growing love, but a knowing love. Not only an enlarging love, but an enlightened love. Because notice how we have love safeguarded, I believe, in the last words of verse 9. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Dozens and dozens of times I have flown in and out of the city of St. Louis. And as a result of that, I have a very good picture of the St. Louis area, the entire area, in my own mind's eye, because of a familiarity from the bird's eye perspective of the area. And it's really interesting to note how much water there is in the area of St. Louis. And of course, the two outstanding things are the Missouri River on the one hand and the Mississippi on the other that have their confluence here at St. Louis. We live rather close to the Missouri out in Hazelwood and then really not too far away from the Mississippi. The result being that we're situated between two great rivers, two of the greatest rivers in the world. And not too long ago, as I flew in fact, even last Monday, I could see that the waters of both rivers were full. But you know, it's a good thing those rivers have banks. Because if those rivers didn't have banks, one on one side, one on the other, the waters would dissipate in such a way that they would really be worthless, and there would be no channeling of those waters, no guiding of those waters. Well, now here we find that this great river of love that the Spirit of God through Paul prays might increase more and more in your life and mine is safeguarded, is channeled by knowledge on the one hand and judgment on the other. I like to think of these as the two banks, channeling the love of Christ. And this word knowledge is an intensive word. Actually, we could read this word accurately, that your love may abound yet more and more in full knowledge. The thought is that we might come into maturity. And this is a knowing love. And you know, as you love an individual, you want to be in that individual's presence. I'm sure you've had that experience in regard to certain people in your life. I know I've had that experience. And when you fall in love with an individual, you desire to be in the presence of that individual that you might get to know that individual better. And so you and I that have been captivated by the love of Jesus Christ, that love should constrain us, as it does if it has its way in our lives, to want to be in Christ's presence, to get to know him better. And furthermore, this is the word that speaks of knowledge gained by experience. This is not a matter of intellect alone. This is an experiential type of knowledge. And as we seek to walk with the Lord, as we seek to talk with the Lord, we gain experience, Christian experience. And that experience helps us, or should help us, to grow, to increase more and more in our love for Jesus Christ. And then, love, this love that is spoken of here, is discerning love. And you know, if our hearts are filled to overflowing with the love of Jesus Christ, we're going to be discerning individuals, knowing what to say and when to say it, knowing how to behave, what God's will is for our conduct in the given circumstances of life that come into our experience. And this is a great thing. It's a tremendous thing to be in a circumstance, perhaps suddenly, perhaps gradually. Both of these things come to us. But in that experience of circumstances, to be able to so manifest the love of Christ in such a way that we're given insight and discernment as to when to speak and when not to speak, as to what to say and how to say it, as to what to do and how to do it. So Paul here prays for growth in love, a love that matures, a love that expresses itself in that further desire to be in the presence of Christ, to get to know Him better, and thereby to get to know His ways and His will and His wisdom. Now in verse 10, this is related to life. And so there is prayed for still further, not only as we have in verse 9, for growth in love, but for growth in life itself, in our living the life of Jesus Christ here in our earthly pilgrimage path, that you may approve things that are excellent. Now, you may have a marginal rendering, and this particular clause can be translated that you may approve the things that differ. The word approve is interesting. It means to put to the test. I'm glad that the jet liners that I so often fly on are put to the test. I was reading on my flight just a few days ago a little publication put out by TWA in relation to the care of their airliners. And I was glad to see that they take such pains and are so narrow in their thinking that these liners are overhauled every so often, and it takes really a number of days, on into weeks sometimes, to overhaul one of these big liners and refit it for flying. And then furthermore, it's tested out. And of course, before one of these ships is ever put into service, they're tested out. This particular word in Paul's day by the Greeks was used of physicians. Physicians who were put to the test from the standpoint of their knowledge and had to pass these tests in order to be approved as physicians. Now, you and I are to put to the test the things that differ. What's involved here? Well, we don't need to, as those who know and love the Lord Jesus, have any question about, well, let's say for sake of example, you're a little short of cash. You don't have to debate over the fact as to whether it's God's will or not that you decide tomorrow to sit down and plan a job and go rob a bank nearby because you're low on cash. That is not God's will. And it doesn't take any discernment on the part of a Christian to realize that this is not the way to get a little extra cash, which you may need to pay your debts, if you have them. Rather, what is involved here is discerning what on the one hand is good, and on the other hand is better. There are all kinds of good things that are in this world. But there are a lot of things that in and of themselves are okay and can be called good, but really have little place, if any at all, in the life of the believer. We only have one life down here. Our time is limited, so it's up to us to sift in the presence of God with the background of verse 9, what is merely good and what is the best as far as God is concerned for your life and mine. Now, it doesn't take any discernment on the part of the believer in Christ to realize that he should serve the Lord. If you're a child of God, if you've been born again, you're a member of God's family through faith in Christ, your sins are washed by the blood of the Lamb, then you're saved to love. I believe that's the first thing. And then secondly, saved to serve. And if you're thinking, well, should I serve the Lord or should I not serve the Lord? Well, this doesn't take any discernment at all. As a Christian, you have a duty to serve the Lord. Now, when it comes to this issue, should I stay in the homeland and serve the Lord, or should I go abroad and serve the Lord? This is before God putting to the test the things that differ. Should I give up a week of my vacation to counsel at a Christian camp, or should I not? Sometimes this can be a very difficult question for a Christian to answer. The person has worked hard. He needs a certain amount of rest, relaxation. You'll not get that at a camp as a counselor or a director, I assure you, or as a speaker. And therefore, it's something that, like many other decisions, has to be determined before the Lord. Whether or not this is specifically God's leading, God's will. And these things are not always easily determined. But if we will to know the will of God, he tells us in John 7:17 that God will reveal to us just exactly what he wants us to do, what his will is for us. That you may approve the things that differ. May the Lord help us, beloved, in these days to live with eternity's values in view. To sift between what is merely mediocre and to really want to go after what is God's best. I thank God for young people today, many of them that I have known personally, even some from this assembly, who have done just that and who have manifested the fact that they're not after a career in this life as far as the world and worldly success is concerned, but rather they want to invest their lives for God. Thank God for that kind of attitude, and we should pray that whether it be in business or some phase of Christian work or some profession, that our young people today will seek in whatever way God does lead them, if they're seeking God's leading and wanting God's leading, that their lives might be invested for him. And in a day when so many voices are clamoring for our attention, for our time, for our energy, that we'll be able to sift between and among all these things and determine before God what is best, what will enrich our lives, ennoble our lives, enable our lives to be channels of blessing through which the Lord can work. Then notice that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. This word sincere is interesting. It comes from the Latin sine care. And these two words mean without wax. In the days of Paul, there was a certain type of porcelain which was very delicate and difficult to fire. It was put into ovens, and it was a type of porcelain that was expensive and not the easiest to bring about to completion in all its finery and beauty, especially when it was put into the oven, into the fire, to be baked as it was. Now, occasionally, when this type of porcelain was fired, a little hairline crack would show up in it. And men who were deceptively clever would take a fine wax and they would fill in that little crack so that as it was put on the shelf in the shop, no one could tell that there was any flaw in relation to that porcelain. However, those that were in the know would go to a shop and they would look very carefully. And if they were in question, they would take that piece of porcelain, go out of the shop, and if it was a clear day, they'd hold it up to the sun, and holding it up to the sun, they could see any possible crack or flaw in it, even though it had been filled in with wax. So a shopkeeper that was out and out in his business and all was in the open and he thought to be the kind of shopkeeper that he should, open and above board, he would write on the bottom of the porcelain, sine care, without wax. By the way, whenever you sign a letter, sincerely yours, you're literally saying yours without wax. The Greek word itself means sun-tested, and I like to think of it as S-O-N, tested. And as we're held up to the light of the Son of God, oh, that we may have lives that ring true, that we may have lives that are unsullied, pure in our motives and in our living, and of course in what we have to say. Then, without offense, that we might not be a stumbling block in our lives. And notice, till the day of Christ. This involves, first of all, the rapture. We await that glad day. But it involves also the judgment seat of Christ. And basically, I believe this is what Paul has in mind. He has in mind that wonderful day, the hope of the church, when Christ is going to come to the air for his people. But I believe that he is zeroing in on the judgment seat of Christ, where all our service is going to be evaluated. All our service is going to be sun-tested. In fact, it's going to be fire-tested, put into the crucible, wherein God will test the quality of our service. And Paul says, oh, that our lives may be pure, unadulterated, sincere, and without offense, till, with a view to, as I'm told that word can mean, with a view to the day of Christ. And you know, beloved, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged for our sins. They were judged on Christ at Calvary, but to be judged for our service, to find out what quality our service really is. And it's not the quantity that matters, but rather the quality, whether it's gold, silver, and precious stones, or merely wood, hay, and stubble. Then finally, notice, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Many manuscripts have the singular, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Notice, righteousness. This is what the world expects of you and me who profess the name of Christ. Righteous living. Righteous lips that speak words that are edifying and helpful. The kind of conduct wherein our lives bear the fruit of righteousness. We are those who have the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You plant a plum tree, and in due course you expect plums on that tree. That's the kind of fruit you expect. All right, if you're in Christ this evening, if you're one who has the righteousness of God imputed to you by virtue of your faith in the Lord Jesus and His atoning merits, God has a right to expect from your life and mine the fruit of righteousness. And I wonder if we're producing it by His grace and by His power. The dynamic for that fruit, of course, is Jesus Christ, which are by Jesus Christ. And notice, fruit is not for our glory, but rather unto the glory and praise of God. It's very possible in Christian service to want to glorify self. But if that's the case, then the worth of the fruit in God's sight is lost. And our reward can be lost by that kind of motive. Rather, it's to be the fruit which will be to the glory and praise of God. I close with a little story by J.H. Pickford, who has written a very delightful little volume on Philippians, calling it Paul's Spiritual Autobiography. And in that book, he tells how that during the war years in Vancouver, my, what a beautiful city Vancouver is. I was there just a little over a year ago, and I longed to get back to Vancouver. I only had a few hours there, and to me it's rather millennial. It's one of the most beautiful spots, if not the most beautiful spot I have ever been. But this was during the war years, and the dim out was on. And J.H. Pickford was walking down a street on the way to a meeting with his brother. And as they turned a corner, they noticed, in the dim light of a street light, a certain tree. Beautiful to look at. And it was in bloom. And as they neared the tree, Mr. Pickford was thinking to himself, well, I should smell something of those blossoms. But the more he sniffed, pardon the expression, he just didn't get any scent at all. His brother sensed what he was thinking. Even before he asked, well, what about that tree? Here we are, and look at the blossoms on it. But I can't smell a thing. There's no fragrance. So his brother proceeded to tell him that it was a Japanese cherry tree. And the Japanese cherry tree, while it has beautiful blossoms, the blossoms have no fragrance to speak of. And secondly, the tree bears no fruit. And when he learned that, he thought to himself, well, how like many, professing the name of Christ, yet having no fragrance and no fruit. I wonder if that could be the situation in any life here. Or if you're really in Christ, what about it? Is there a fragrance to your life, a fruitfulness to your life for the glory and praise of God? Or somehow or other, are we deficient in the fruit that the Lord would produce in your life and mine? Deficient because we're lacking in love. And because we're lacking in the love of the Lord, we're lacking in that knowledge, that full knowledge and discernment, that insight that we should have. And because this is the case, well, how can we possibly discern the things that differ? And then if someone would take us and hold us up to the sunlight of God's love, I'm afraid we'd be deficient in our sincerity, and perhaps even a stumbling block to those that would read our lives who will not read the Word of God. I commend this prayer to you. Prayer for growth in love. Prayer for growth in our lives and in our living. Prayer for growth and fruit. May this prayer be answered in your life and mine in increasing measure. Shall we pray?